But we also want you to experience God. We think that God is a living person who can be known, and we like to give opportunities for that on Thursday nights, really anytime, but we really pray for this time and space to be a time for you to connect with God, whether that's a new idea to you or whether you've kind of known God for a long time. So if you weren't expecting that tonight, expect that when you come. Expect to have some kind of interaction with God. So we are continuing tonight in the Gospel of John, and we are going to jump right into the passage tonight. We're going to kind of walk through it a little bit, step by step together, and then we'll talk a little bit about what Jesus might be saying to us. I know we've done a lot of praying tonight, but let me just pray before we jump into the Word for our time hearing from God. So, Father, I thank you for your Word, and I thank you that you give us your Spirit to help us understand it and interpret it and apply it to our lives. And I thank you for what you already have to say to us tonight. I pray that you would give us open minds and hearts to receive what you have, that you can be building us up, you can be, you know, kind of challenging us in a really good way, and that you would give us a greater understanding of what you're like and what you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, people, we are in John 8. It's going to be on the screen, and you can follow along. I am going to hit the pause button every now and then to talk about some things as we go. Starting in verse 2, Jesus, again, is traveling, and he is stopping in Jerusalem to teach. So at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Okay, so let's hit the pause button there for a minute and talk a little bit about what's happening here. The setting of the story is the temple, and that is the center of the religious life for the people of God at this time. It is the place of worship. It is the place of authoritative scripture interpretation. So people coming to the temple are asking questions like, what is true? How are we to live life with God? What does that look like? And how can I be made right with God? That's what people are seeking when they show up at the temple. And when it says that Jesus is going to teach them, that's the role that he has taken at this point in his ministry. Most people right now do not understand that he's the Messiah. So he's known as a rabbi who's traveling and teaching. But he's starting to stand out a little bit. Like from the beginning, Jesus isn't like others. And people are starting to notice. They're saying, you know, he's interpreting things a little bit differently than others, and then he's doing kind of strange behaviors, especially having mercy on sinners time and time again. And this is just in ways that sometimes seem to defy the understandings of the law. So these were kind of like some controversies surrounding Jesus at the time. We have another group of people in the story, right? We have the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders and the authoritative interpreters of the law at the time. Their whole lives are about being faithful to the law and about helping others be faithful to the law. And let's stop for a second and say, what am I talking about when I say law, when I refer to the law of Moses? So it's not maybe just the Ten Commandments, which is the first thing that probably boots up for us. It's actually a series of 613 commandments for right living and for what it looks like to be made, to maintain ritual purity in relationship with God. So the law's two things. It's prescriptive. It like gives you basically rules for living. And it's also prophetic, right? So the law points to the fact that we need a Messiah. Both of those things are happening. What we see in this passage are those folks, those teachers of the law and the Pharisees, They are getting a little bit tripped up because Jesus is doing some funny things with the rules, and they're not quite seeing the second part, that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy for Messiah. Okay, now you probably have noticed that this is a pretty interesting story because we're told that they were setting him up, right? Like, this is intense and controversial, and like, it's very clear that this is what's happening. This was a test. And so they bring out this woman. Let's think about what her life is like for a minute. She's obviously embarrassed. She's probably half naked. And she is afraid for her life. Like, she knows that there's a very good chance that this is it for her, that she is not going to walk away from this. And yeah. But it's interesting because we also see that for the Pharisees who brought her out, this isn't about her. They're actually not super worried about her. They're trying to kind of test Jesus out here. So we see them kind of drop Moses' name because, again, they're the authority. And Moses, maybe you guys have heard of him. He's like the big dog in the Old Testament, right? Like Moses. And so they're like, look, Moses told us to do this. Are you going to say something against what Moses said? Because that is like, that would be a big deal. What's interesting, though, is what it actually said in the law is that both parties who were committing adultery would be subject to the death penalty. And the fact that we have the man absent in the story kind of alludes to the idea of this being an orchestrated setup of some kind. So the trap is that Jesus either keeps to the rule and says, okay, like, she must be stoned. But that would actually be disobeying Roman law, and he could be tried for treason. So again, he gets in trouble. Or he can show mercy and can kind of call into question if he's disregarding the scriptures, which kind of would destroy his credibility a little bit as a teacher. So let's see what happens next. He's kind of in this lose-lose situation, it seems. Picking up in the second half of verse 6. But Jesus bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. Okay, so there's a ton of speculation about what on earth he wrote. It might be the first question that a lot of people ask when they get face to face with Jesus someday in heaven. They're going to be like, hey, what'd you do? Because it doesn't say, and I want to know. I think that I might have other questions that come before that one. Like, why the platypus, right? That is the strangest creature. I don't think it adds anything to, like, ecology. You can correct me if I'm wrong. Anyway, this is going to be some people's question. They're going to be like, what'd you write in the sand? I have to know. I've been waiting my whole life. And we don't really know. It just doesn't say, and a lot of people guess. But a couple things that are kind of ideas was that when Moses first received the Ten Commandments, the scriptures say that God wrote the commandments on the tablets with his finger. Right? So maybe Jesus is doing this thing where he's like, just so you know, I'm kind of pointing to this fact that I am God, and I'm reminding myself that I'm God and in this moment. Also, it could be that Roman judges would write the sentence of guilty or not guilty before proclaiming it to a person. So it's possible that he was doing that. Let's continue on. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin, not just in behavior, but internally, be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. I like that, right? Like, people, it is, I feel very old in this crowd because you're all like, probably like 22 and under. And so when you get to be even 25 around here, people are like, wow, 25? I like have to constantly be like, you're young still. How old am I? 33? I'm 33. Math is hard. You just stop counting after you hit 30. So sometimes I feel ancient. I feel like an 80-year-old around all you youngins. Mostly because you're like, let's hang out at 10 p.m. And I'm like, I am sleeping. Are you kidding me? But I like that there's something humbling that comes with age. There just is. Like, it's a humbling process. And I like that it's the older folks first that are like, well, like, I know. I recognize that I have sin, and I'm backing off of this thing. So the older ones lead the way with dropping their stones. And then we see everyone ends up dropping their stones and leaving until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, by the way, this is the first time we see someone talk directly to the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So we see some things immediately come out of this story, right? It's a beautiful story of Jesus. First of all, again, he kind of does this thing where he's like, I just won't be trapped. I'm not going to be backed into a corner. I know that you said it has to be this or this, but I'm going to give you a whole new perspective on this thing. It's really how he operates. We see Jesus show mercy. He saves this woman's life. It is an image of what he does for each of us. And this, you know, any kind of this, anything in the sexuality realm still is the more taboo of like the sin stuff, right? And this was really, it would have been considered really bad. And so to see that no sin is too big for Jesus and no mistake that can't be forgiven by him. He also levels the playing field, right? Even people who thought that they were doing pretty good religiously, like they were doing the right things, they were avoiding the wrong things, they thought that they were in a pretty good place. Every person there became aware of their own fallenness. So for him, he's like, there's none better or worse here. So as we read this story, I'm sure that each of us can put ourselves in the place of the woman and in the place of the Pharisee, right? There have been times where we're receiving mercy from Jesus and forgiveness, and there are times where maybe we have been holding a stone, you know, and we really want, we feel condemnation in us for someone or judgment for someone, and we have to be reminded that we don't get to do that and drop our stone. But I think that there's even more than that going on in this passage. So before Jesus, relations between God and men were mediated through the law, right? We've talked a little bit about the law already. But the law was dependent on strict obedience by humans, by human performance. And so it was all about obeying everything kind of perfectly, and then when you don't do it perfectly, there's a process. So the law, in its simplest form, works like this. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. The problem is that the law didn't work, right? Well, actually it does, if we think about what the purpose of the law is. I'm going to pull in some other scriptures to kind of talk about this, because we're going to talk about some pretty big paradigm shifting that Jesus does here, and I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to take mostly the Apostle Paul's word for it. So we're going to look at Romans 3 when he talks about the purpose of the law. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin." And so the law serves its purpose in that it makes us realize that we have to drop our stone, you know, that we are all, that we all have sin. But the good news that we see in the story and that we may know, and maybe we can kind of come to know again, is that Jesus fulfills the law, right? Scripture tells us he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in both of its ways. And so we talked about how it has all these rules to follow, and he lived a perfect life. And so he fulfilled the law on our behalf, and he fulfilled the predictive prophecies of the law in being fully God and fully man in making salvation available to all. So what this story alludes to is that Jesus ushers in a new era. Previously, we as humans lived under the law, and now we live under grace. Now, we're going to get to a part, and you might be thinking, as we go along here, that some of this sounds too good to be true. So if you start to hear that voice in the back of your head, we're doing the right thing. We're going to look at Romans 8 to talk about what it means to live under grace and not under the law. The very beginning, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Let's go ahead and go straight on to the next one. This is another from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become you are the righteousness of God in Christ in this moment. Even if you're sitting here aware of like things that you're not knocking it out of the park and you know places where you've failed, in this moment in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. So Jesus, right, he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. We move from being under the law to being under grace when we receive Jesus. And, you know, I was talking earlier about how receiving a compliment can be hard, right? Because we want to be like, no, 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 no. How much harder can be receiving grace in an ongoing way from God? Because grace, by definition, is undeserved. Even if we really want to try and really want to deserve it, we can't. We have to receive what we don't deserve from God. But I think, again, we get some resistance to this, right? There's something in us that kind of wants things to be fair. We want to contribute to our own righteousness, right? We want to be just a little bit more deserving. And so we try to be good. This is really what has been hitting home for me as I've been in this passage this week. We cannot earn righteousness ever. And that's okay, because we get grace in Jesus. So because we're so uncomfortable with grace, this is what we do. We receive grace at first. You might be like, yes, Mallory, I understand. When I receive Jesus, I've received grace. But because receiving is so hard, we try to start contributing again. And we put ourselves, guess what? Back under law. We're not the only ones, right? This happened in the early church too. Paul traveled around, the Apostle Paul traveled around preaching the gospel, and people came to know Jesus, and there are these fellowships that started, and this was what the early church looked like. And we see a sneak peek of some trouble that one of the churches started experiencing early on. This was Galatia. I'm going to read part of this, and it's a letter to the church. So just think about if you're a church member and you're receiving this letter from your like founding pastor who you love. And these are some of the things he's saying. I am jumping around a little bit, and so the references are up there so you know where we are in Galatians. This is what Paul says to the people, because what they wanted to do was they wanted to receive grace from Jesus and obey just a little bit of the law. You know, they were like, we just want to do a little bit. We'll do a couple things of the law, and we'll combine it with Jesus's grace, and that's how we're going to move forward. This is what he says to them. Paul's feisty. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Hey, this is really good. Let me read that again. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Because he says, if you have to work for this stuff, then it's not good news. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law, here good works, is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith, by trusting Jesus. He finishes in chapter 5 by saying, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So he's saying, hey, you were delivered from the law once. Stay delivered from the law, right? Stay in grace all the time, not just at the beginning. So I started thinking about how these two things differ, what it looks like to live under the law or under grace, and we can throw up some of these ideas. So living under the law demands perfection that you are unable to give, while living under grace supplies righteousness on your behalf. I was listening to a sermon, Nati and I were listening to a sermon online this weekend, and he was talking about how law demands from us, but grace supplies on our behalf. And he talked about that's not only true with how Jesus is with us, it's also a mentality. And he was talking about how when you wake up in the morning, do you wake up saturated in God's grace, knowing that everything you need has been supplied for you? And you can rest in knowing that if God is for you, who can be against you? You have everything you need for the day. Or do you wake up under this demand mindset? What do I need to do? What do I need to accomplish? I got to like attain a sense of like purpose and significance today, and I got to, you know, do good and avoid bad, and like there's all this stuff that I have to put into today. And, you know, it was one of those moments where I was like, turn it off. La, la, la. That is really convicting, because maybe it's just me because I'm addicted to coffee, but Mallory pre-coffee, it's a scary world for other people. Anyone in my life, my roommates and now my husband who have lived with me, I have to apologize and be like, just don't take it personally. Like, I'm not going to speak to you. I'm like going to be real crabby. That's just the way I am in the morning. But part of it is this is the reason, right? I'm waking up under this like demand, have to do, supposed to do mindset. Living under the law condemns us. It's that feeling of like we know that we're never enough, and that just kind of hangs out all the time. Living under grace frees us to know that Jesus has supplied everything that we need. Living under the law fosters guilt and resentment between you and God. Because, the law is do good, get good, do bad, get bad. And so when things in life don't always work that way, we get frustrated. So we're like, I'm doing everything right, God. Why aren't you answering my prayer? Why aren't you coming through with clarity on this decision or whatever? You know, I'm doing a good job. And he just refuses to be transactional with us like that. So it can lead to resentment. Living under grace fosters love, and then a responsive obedience, okay? So we do see at the end of the story that Jesus says, go and leave your life of sin. Like, that is definitely a part of this, but it comes then from after you have received grace, responding to that in love. So let's talk for a little bit, because when we start talking about living in grace day to day, every moment of every day, we start thinking, I feel like I should just be able to get away with whatever I want then. Does that just lead me into sin? And this is what Paul says about that in Romans. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, not under the law, but under grace? By no means. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We think that living under the law by like punishing ourselves for our mistakes and using our strength and our effort to overcome sin and to try harder will produce righteousness or will produce Christ-likeness in us, right? That sounds familiar to us. If I try harder, I can produce Christ-likeness in myself, in my strength. And this is where I have to make a confession with you all, because I am a recovering Pharisee. I've always been an achiever. I found out when I was young, my brother was an achiever, my older brother, and isn't that lame? Is anybody a younger sibling who has an older sibling that was like an achiever? Yeah, because then it's like, okay, I guess I'll do the same thing because it worked for them and they got all this like approval and affection and all this stuff, and so I guess I'll do it. So he's valedictorian. He is much smarter than I am, but it like spurred me on to just try, and I carried that right into my relationship with God. I said, okay, I'll do all the right things. I'll avoid all the wrong things. I know how to do this. But if I'm being honest with you, in 18 years of knowing Jesus, my trying harder, my relying on my own efforts has not made me more Christ-like. And if we think about it, it's true. Like, if I do something because I'm supposed to be a good Christian, so let's say I go walk up to somebody in Walmart and I feel like I'm supposed to share the gospel with them because it's what I'm supposed to do, and I'm just trying to, like, kind of check something off the Christian list, even that isn't really being like Jesus, because his sole motivation all the time is just love, pure, genuine love. And so if we feel obligated, we're already kind of missing it. The good news is, in 18 years of knowing Jesus, anytime I surrender to the Spirit's work in my life and ask the Spirit to make me more Christ-like, he does do that. Right? So it's all about like receiving from God and letting that produce good fruit and Christ-likeness in us. Grace frees us from sin, right? It doesn't liberate us into it. It helps us choose and live free from sin. And scripture says this, kindness leads us to repentance. You know, sometimes we think that it's punishment that somehow turns us around, and it's actually God's kindness that turns us around. Yeah. So when I receive God's grace, and not by saying, but I promise I'm going to try harder and I'm going to be more deserving, but instead I just say, thank you. You know, I learn something from my husband every day. But I just say, thank you. Thank you. I don't deserve it, and you're amazing, and you are working in my life. That is when I become more Christ-like. So receiving God's love makes us more loving. Receiving God's acceptance makes us more accepting. And I will say our choices matter. That's all over Scripture, and that's all over the writings of Apostle Paul too. Our intentions matter, but method also matters. Relying on our own efforts does not work, but turning to Jesus will work every time. It's the receiving of grace that has to come first. So my encouragement for us tonight is to submit to the work of the Spirit in your life, to say yes to what the Spirit's doing, and let God lead you into looking and loving others more like Christ. And it'll make a difference for you, and it'll make a difference for other people. God is for you. He's not against you. 100% of the time in Christ, God is for you and not against you. And this is good, good news. We can carry it, and we can share it with other people. It's the simple and true gospel that we see in this story in John 8. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship, and we have people available for prayer. And remember earlier I said, we also know that God is here and wants to speak to us tonight. And so if you'd like personalized prayer, if you'd like to hear something from the Lord, we'd love to pray for you and bless you in that way. But as we pray, we're just going to kind of work through a little bit of an exercise together. You can just stay where you are, stay comfortable. But if you will, extend your hands out in front of you just like this and pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you deliver us from law, from condemnation, and you deliver us into a life of freedom and grace, and that you are all sufficient in every area. And that isn't something that you do for us once, it's something you do for us every day. And so as we have our hands in front of us, we just think about anything that we need to let go of. If it's self-condemnation, if it's a sense of guilt, if it's a sense of striving, of wanting to perform, of wanting to earn our righteousness with you, we just think about these things that were law way of life that we don't need in our lives anymore. And we just let go of those things. And I pray that when you are ready, you can open your hands and let it go. And God, we turn our hands upward to receive from you, and we ask you for more grace. We ask you for a greater understanding of what kind of life you have invited us into, because we want to experience the life that you have for us, and that's what's compelling for other people. You know, the law is not compelling. It's not compelling for people. Grace is compelling. And we want to shine. We want to be your light in dark places on this campus. We know that you want to move here, that you want to call your kids home, that you want to show people what you're like. And so we ask for more of your goodness, of your grace, that we can receive it and that it could plant itself in us, that we can be more ready to give it and share the true gospel that you have for us. Your gospel of grace. We thank you for how you're working in us, and we say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're going to have folks up front and in the back to pray for you. I'll invite the band to come back up and lead us in a time of worship. Another way to process a little bit about what God might have for you tonight is we have things you'll see on the cross, and they're all on the stage here as well. And it's things that you can either be freed from or you can receive more of, and then there's scriptures on the back that you can hang on to and keep. So if you want in the worship set too, you can come up and grab a card from the cross.